I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Timothy and the 4th chapter, and reading there from the first verse through verse 10, although our text is from verse 6 through verse 10. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Thus far the word of God. I'd like to draw your attention here for a little while anyway to the idea of discipling and discipleship. And I've called given the title the P Plan Diet for Discipleship. That's maybe too cutesy, but the P is Paul. Paul's plan for discipleship. Now I suspect that when you hear the word disciple or discipling or discipleship, these words, you may mostly think of one-on-one mentoring relationships with a peer or perhaps even with somebody older. And you may even have the idea that a disciple is a kind of higher grade of Christian from the ordinary. That after a while you get discipled and you really arrive, and then you know that you are a real devoted follower of Jesus, a cut above the rest. And there are books galore that leave us with that impression. But I want to put to you that disciple, discipling, and discipleship in the Bible is neither a method nor a program, and still less is it a special section of Christians. Yes, there are one-on-one relationships in which we may be indeed discipled, but these are not necessarily formalized. There are many levels of Christian maturity also. But the fact is, in the Scriptures, that every Christian is a disciple. You may be a young disciple or an old disciple. You may be an efficient disciple or an inefficient one. You may be a good disciple or a bad disciple. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a disciple. That is what you are. You are, and what you are to be. And the Bible will tell you at every point, be what you are in Christ. Be his follower, his disciple. And what that is, then, this experience, this discipleship, is really the outworking of what the Scripture calls our sanctification, our progressive growth in grace, our progressive separation to be the Lord's as distinct from the world around us. And that will come by whatever means the Spirit employs in the life of each believer-disciple. So I want us to be clear on that, and here just a word from the rest of the New Testament, a couple of texts that may help there. And Paul says of every believer and to every believer, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what you are in Christ. And being a disciple has particular reference to being sanctified, following closely after the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also says most emphatically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor," and so on. All Christians are disciples. All disciples are in the process of being sanctified, progressive sanctification. There is, of course, a real and definitive sanctification which belongs to being a professing Christian. You are set apart to being the Lord's, and you're already embarked upon that way which leads to the fullness of his purpose of redemption in eternity. Well, I'd like us just to look at verses 6 through 10 for a little, this P plan, Paul's diet for discipleship, because here the apostle is counseling the younger Timothy. Most folks reckon Timothy was about 40-ish in these days. He wasn't a youth exactly, but he was young in the ministry. And at the time this was written to him, he was involved in ministry in Ephesus. So here in 1 Timothy, Paul is really preparing him, the preacher, and his people. The context is to face the dangers of false teachers and false doctrines as these would attack the church. And attacking the church means attacking the people of God, not the building and so on and so forth. It's knocking off the Christians one by one. The devil would, if he could, deceive even the very elect. He will fail. But that doesn't mean to say we will not be hurt badly by his machinations in our lives. So Paul is preparing them and saying, look, this is what you have to watch out for. So I want us to notice, first of all, how this passage lays out, number one, Paul's plan for the deepening disciple. And the second is just some practical cases in Scripture that perhaps illustrate and illuminate this process a little. So looking at the passage, it's dealing with Paul's plan for deepening disciples. And the apostle sets out four distinct and necessary conditions for living and growing discipleship to Christ. And the first of these, look at verse 6, is number one, a taste for solid food. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Minister, by the way, there is diakonos, servant. The word minister is not used of a class of elders or a class of preachers as such. It's referred to Jesus even, and anyone who is a servant. This is how you're going to be a servant of God. How you're going to be a disciple, actually, is what it's about. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, what are these things that they have to be instructed in? Well, these things are what he's just been talking about in verses 1 through 5. These deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, the teachers that come in, speak lies, have seared consciences, are really hypocrites. And they have these rules and regulations. They forbid you to marry. You think of the Shakers, for example. Everybody loves their furniture. But you know why they died out? Forbidden to marry. They died out because they died out. They didn't leave another generation to follow them. And this was in the name of Christianity. Now, you don't have to be married if you don't want to. But you understand, it's not a rule. It's not a rule for anybody. It's a choice that God may make for you one way or the other. But you see the point. Easy to come in and then divert people from the freedom, the liberty of the gospel in Christ by tying them down by all sorts of little rules and regulations that God never revealed to us in his word. So that's what he is to be instructed in. And Timothy is to identify then in his own heart and mind, and this is laid upon every Christian, all of you here today, young and old, identify what is a living faith, what is solid teaching. and then work at putting some muscle on your grasp of the truth. Do you understand what the Bible teaches and what it wants you to be as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Timothy's case, as a pastor in a congregation, for his hearers, the people who listen to him. And should be sorting out, by the way. I had an experience many, many years ago when I was a young man. I sang in the choir of a church in Edinburgh, and I said one day to the fellow next to me, who was an older man, I said, you know, I don't know where it came up, but I said, you know, it's the job of the elders to keep tabs on the minister and make sure that his doctrine is sound. And this dear fellow, he turned to me horrified, and he says, oh no, he said, Mr. such and such, Mr. Philip was his name, famous minister in Scotland in those days. Oh no, Mr. Philip is a man of God. Yes, he was a man of God, but he was not God. And that's why he needed people to keep tabs on him too and help him be a man of God, all the more just as he was helping them, and so that he could help them by the grace of God. So gobble up the food which is offered to you, these words of faith there in verse 6. Nourished, you have to nourish yourself in the words of faith. That's the truth as it's been preached to you, as you have believed the truth, as in any way the truth comes to you from the Word of God and is written on your heart. Gobble them up. Feed on Christ as the Word Himself, the Word revealed, and feed upon Christ in the sacrament also of the broken body and the shed blood. So that's the first thing then. The first thing is get a taste for solid food. Second thing is, verse 7, get a nose for junk food. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. But particularly, reject profane and old wives' fables. Avoid New Age hamburgers. Avoid Mormon French fries. Avoid modernist milkshakes. Paul here is referring, of course, in his time to myths and endless genealogies, foolish and ignorant disputes in 2 Timothy 2:23. There's all this stuff out there that can distract you from the Word of God, can distract you from living your own life with a real liberty, gospel liberty in your life. And if you're not one of these people, and I hope none of you is, you have certainly met some in your life. And often it's people who have just discovered that Jesus is coming very soon, and they want you to know why. I was accosted by a fellow who used to be in our church in Indianapolis in the bookstore. I was reading a secular book, a book that I wasn't going to buy. It was on the siege of Constantinople in 1453, one of the great and dreadful events in relatively modern history. But anyway, he tapped me on the elbow, and he eventually, when we got talking, he said, you know, he says, Jesus is coming soon. And he said it like that, you know, didn't want too many people to hear. And I said, oh, why do you say that? He said, the Iranians have the bomb. Felt like saying, hey, we had the bomb too. The British have the bomb. The French have the bomb. The Israelis have the bomb. Pretty soon everybody's going to have the bomb. Come on. We don't obsess about these things. He that sits in the heavens will hold them all in derision, whatever happens. And in whatever happens, he will keep his people. He will keep us in the palm of his hand. You got to get a nose then for the smell of junk food, spiritual junk food. Thirdly, third part of the plan, commit to exercise. This is hurting me a little bit in my old age. He says, and exercise yourself toward godliness, verse 7, and then verse 8, he explains, for bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little time, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now, obviously, there's an athletic metaphor here, comes up again and again in the New Testament, exercise, to exercise, gymnazo in the Greek, from which we have our English gymnasium. It's to do with throwing your clothes off, that word, actually. It's about nakedness. You throw off your clothes so that you can run in the race. So there's the metaphor. And he's just saying, look, you've got to exercise yourself toward godliness. You've got to give attention to the word. You've got to throw yourself into this. And you've got to understand that it's a serious issue, that if you sit as a bump on the log and you never read a book and you listen to as few sermons as you possibly can and you don't involve yourself in solid, helpful conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ, you will just become a spiritual couch potato. Whatever the state of your soul is, we won't know after a while because we won't know who you really are in your relationship to Christ. And what's worse is you won't either. And there are millions of people who go to churches and think they're Christians. I grew up in the midst of just such a community. But when it came down to the bit, there was no gospel, there was no newness of life. There was just ticking over, waiting for something to happen, and not particularly spiritual. No spiritual exercise. So, number one, taste for solid food. Number two, nose for junk food. Number three, commitment to exercise. And then fourthly, a readiness to pay the price, the cost of discipleship. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's a particularly solemn way that Paul expresses things which are really of fundamental importance, and it comes up again and again in his epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And he says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Well, here you still have the athletic track and field, wrestling, whatever, the athletic metaphor. Labor and suffer pain. It's in that sense that he brings these in. He's not talking about suffering pain from an illness or an injury as such, although you can get injured doing exercise, as all of us who've done it have found out. But what he's talking about here, actually, the word suffer pain, it's agonizometha. It is agonizing. The place where the Olympics were held in ancient Greece, the arena was called the Agone. You went to perform, to race, to compete in the Olympics, you could expect agony. And they named the place after agony. But what it really means is strive. It's not suffering as such. It's working labor, and it's rendered here suffering reproach, and that is part of it, no doubt, but it's the idea of bearing a cost and of striving through the pain, running with an injury. I used to run cross country and road races long ago, and I know exactly what it's like and how tough it is to keep on going when it really, your muscles are burning. But that's used as the most apt image and illustration in the scriptures for the way in which we're to approach the Christian life. We're God's athletes, spiritually speaking. And it's about the exercise of heart and soul and of availing ourselves of the means of grace, continuing to go forward, striving as for a prize. The race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the idea in this of striving against the pain is to lay upon us the fact that you're not called to an easy life when you're called to be a Christian. It's not an easy world. A sinful world is a harsh and difficult world. And God does not promise us an easy time, but he promises a redemptive time, a time in which we will see his salvation in our lives, in the midst of a world in which the agony that people are swallowed up in is just the beginning of a lost eternity unless they repent and turn to Christ. Ready to pay the price. There's a cost to success, as it were, in the Christian life. It's never going to be easy in a sinful world. It cannot be easy in a sinful world. And that's a world because it's a world in which your mission is a witness for Christ, and indeed you're standing as a child of God, as a disciple believer, is bound to set you apart from that world and thus to draw fire from it. So these are the four things then. That's Paul's plan, the pea plan diet. Solid food, lay off the junk food, do spiritual exercises, and don't be surprised if you have to pay a price. I once was encouraged by an old Scotsman up in Toronto. I was about to preach in his church, Free Church of Scotland in Toronto, and he thought I was pretty sad. This was a long time ago, 35 years ago at least. And he said, you seem sad this morning. And he said, and I said, well, I said, I have a lot of trouble in the congregation back home in Pittsburgh. And he says, he put his hand on my shoulder and he says, Gordon, rolls the R's, you know, it's a real Scots accent. Gordon, beware when all men speak well of you. All men will not speak well of you, Christian friend. And the Lord says to you, don't be put off by it. Don't invite it, but don't be put off by it. Okay, that's his plan. Let me just illustrate it from a few practical cases. And Timothy, of course, has to be our first example. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the 14th verse of chapter 3. Notice what Paul tells Timothy here. This is before he sets out the four-point plan. He says, these things I write to you, things he's already written, and the things he's going to write, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now he's speaking to a pastor. Which is the church, he says, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You're wondering, what's the mystery of godliness? And then he says it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Now what's he telling him here? He's telling him, look, if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, it's got to be, the measure of it will be how you conduct yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So your life is a life which is shared with the whole people of God. And this is true of all of us. We're not called to be lone rangers. You're sharing your life, and you're part of an institution which is unique in all the institutions of the world, including the state. And that is the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, your discipleship, your service, will be as good as your commitment to Christ and his body. And that's why he ends with this almost this mysterious language, this ineffable language that really takes us off the ground and raises us up toward heaven. God was manifest in the flesh. What is it that will enable us to conduct ourselves properly in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? Not our will, not our gifts as we imagine them, not our strengths, not our goodness, not our self-esteem. But Christ, the mystery of godliness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God manifest in the flesh, and so on, right to received up into glory. Now if you go back to 1 Timothy 2, there's instruction for elders and deacons put before Timothy first. Why do we need elders and deacons in this body which is Christ's? Well, that's because here is God's plan for our mentoring and our spiritual growth. And that's why in 2 Timothy, Paul will say to him in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. You're called to be faithful, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The Lord has given us the means by which we may grow in that grace which will enable us to know how to conduct ourselves in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So Timothy himself is a glorious example. And although he was called to preach and all that, his case applies to every single one of us, from the youngest child here who professes Christ as their Savior to the oldest, whatever else your calling is in life. Second example, Cleopas. You know who Cleopas was? He and his friend were on the road to Emmaus. And this fellow fell in with them. They didn't know it was Jesus. They thought Jesus was dead and gone, and they were down in the dumps. They didn't recognize him. They believed him to be dead. And they speak to Jesus, whom they don't recognize, of their sadness. And what Jesus does is, he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm it. Look at me. I'm here. I'm alive." I mean, that's what you and I would do. You know, you don't recognize me. I've risen from the dead. Don't you think? Yes, believe it. No, he doesn't say that. What he does is he instructs them in such a way as to straighten out their theology. And you see, your theology is just another word for the way you think about truth. Bible truth, the truth of God as he reveals it. And so he straightens out their thinking / theology before allowing them to realize that he really is Jesus risen from the dead. And then what's their testimony? Luke 24, 25 and 26. Then he said to them, Jesus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" You see, their theology stopped with the death of Jesus until Jesus showed them that he was supposed to die. And that's how glory of a new kind came to the risen mediator, and therefore to all those who are risen in him and by him. So your discipleship then, Cleopas and the rest of us, your discipleship will be as solid as your doctrine believed and lived out by the grace of God, looking to Jesus, author and finisher of your faith. Third example. Rich young ruler. Everybody knows about the rich young ruler. And he was pretty satisfied with his life. He'd kept the law. He hadn't murdered his grandma. He hadn't taken the milk out of his mother's teacup. That's a Britishism, you know, like a great crime. He'd been a good fellow, you know. He was Mr. Goody Two Shoes, you might say. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus, we would say, you've done fine up to now. Can I suggest something that you think about that might advance you along the way a little further? No, what Jesus says to him is this. You still lack one thing. And what's the one thing? How does Jesus apply that? Well, you remember. Sell all that you have. You can just imagine. You know, his neurons would be firing off all over his skull. What's this? That's not in the law. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, here's the real issue. Come, follow me. Jesus, who can read the heart, he knows that this fellow's in love with his stuff. And so he gets right to the point. He doesn't take him through however many steps, 12 steps to discipleship, I don't know. He just nails him. And what's the example of the rich young ruler? We don't know what happened to the rich young ruler. We like to believe that he eventually turned to Christ and followed him. We don't know. And I think that God, in his wisdom, deliberately does not tell us that. And the reason for that is that when you and I are challenged by the gospel, as that young fellow was, we don't know the answer until the answer comes. It's open-ended. What happens? What are you going to do with it, you see? What are you going to do, Christian, with the challenges as to the way in which you form and shape and direct your life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't know until it happens. Book of Acts itself ends with a dotted line. What's going to happen after this? It's not got a happy ending. It's got a dotted line. It's not really an ending. It's got an ongoing. Watch this space for future developments, i.e. watch every year in history until Jesus comes again. And then you'll know. Okay, what's the point here for our discipleship? Your discipleship, like that of the rich young ruler, whatever he did, was going to be as real as his readiness to follow Jesus and take him at his word as to the details of his life, the way he ordered it. So our three examples so far, only one to go. Your discipleship will be as good as your commitment to Christ's body, the church. Your discipleship will be as solid as your doctrine believed and lived out in Christ by the grace of God. Your discipleship will be as real as your readiness to follow Jesus and take him at his word. And then my fourth example is Nicodemus. Actually, it's two halves, of, I guess. One example, two people. Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. I put these two together because, although in some ways they were opposites, he's the Jewish male theologian of impeccable morality, and she's the Samaritan female villager of notorious immorality. They're opposites. But the fact is they both have the same problem. They share a problem. And their problem is the common problem of lost people. They need a savior. And maybe Nicodemus thinks he's already home and dry at some point in his life. He must have, but he was obviously, he'd had some second and third thoughts when he decided so bravely to go to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. He was beginning to realize there was something that needed to be solved in his life. She found it out in her conversation at the well and shared it with the villagers in Sychar. What does this, does the experience of Nicodemus and the experience of that woman with respect to the need of a savior, how does that impact the service and discipleship of a Christian? Let me just suggest this. No doubt there are many avenues of application from these passages if you look at them one by one and in detail. But here's the most general and basic fact of all. Your discipleship, Nicodemus, woman of Samaria, all the rest of you, will be as alive as your personal knowledge of Jesus as your Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you only, like Nicodemus, know that God promises a Messiah sometime. Lots of Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah, a lot of them that are not waiting for the Messiah particularly, and there have been not a few who have considered themselves to be the Messiah, but died, unfortunately, and never came back. You've got to know Jesus as your Savior and be alive in Him. And your discipleship will be as alive as your personal walk with Him, your knowledge of Him as your Savior. And so, there you have it. Here's Paul's plan, diet for discipleship. And what he's saying to Timothy, he's saying to us, look, there isn't some great mystical problem to be solved here. You know, like by sleeping on a bed of nails and flogging yourself regularly at intervals so that you'll get more enthusiastic about God, as so many did in the Middle Ages, and I suppose some people do today. No, God has given you the tools. He's given you the tools. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ the Word. The Word who was God, is God. Christ, our Savior. Christ, who will never leave us or forsake us. God has given us the tools, and He's calling us to work at delivering the goods, not at all in our own strength. Paul himself eschews any kind of dependence upon the arm of the flesh. When he says to the Philippians, and I'm sure you know these words from Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. Now suppose he'd stopped there. I can do all things. I don't know why it reminds me of this, but I remember in my youth seeing Charles de Gaulle on television when he became president of France, and the BBC loved this broadcast, you know. There was de Gaulle. Ici la France. I am France. Whew. Wow. That there's something very Gallic about that. I am France. Paul isn't saying, I can do all things. I am discipleship. I am faithfulness. I am victory. I am success. No, he says, and you can sense his tone, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the more things you give yourself to do, as he discovered, the more you will be enabled by the Christ who strengthens you. Because he has promised us that he will make perfect his strength in our weakness. Doesn't mean he will make us spiritual superheroes. It means that he will sustain us and strengthen us for the trials that come to us, for the challenges that press upon us, so that in our discipleship we will know why we are called to do what we are doing, because the Lord's hand is in it, and we will know his enabling strength even in our great weakness. May the Lord make it so in the lives of each and every one of you, and I include myself in every one of us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the promise of the gospel in Christ our Savior. O Lord, we should rather say, as the Scripture enjoins us, we are at best unprofitable servants. But O Lord, what a great privilege it is to be brought to saving faith and then to be used of you in little ways and larger ways, in ways we will not find out until eternity itself, being used of you to be helpful to others, to be a witness and a light to you that is even set on a hill, so to speak. Help us, O God, in our weakness to know your strength. You are the one who must do your work in us, or we will flounder. And help us in our floundering, O God, to know the power of your grace and your enabling to the glory of your name. We thank you, O Lord, that you tell us yourself that it's not many mighty, not many great people that are brought into the service of your cause and kingdom in this world. Because, Lord, we know for sure that we fit in right there, not many mighty. And so, Lord, do in us and for us more than we can ask or even think, even imagine. And make it, O Lord, the joy of a lifetime to follow after you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and with the forgiveness of sin through his shed blood. Amen. Now let's sing with suitable enthusiasm from Psalm 92. Psalm 92. It's good to thank the Lord, to praise your name most high, to tell your love at dawn, your faithfulness by night. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 92. Shall we rise?